You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
This morning, I'm here, but I'm not here. We have someone to come teach you this morning. I gave away two of the teaching times this semester. You guys got to hear from Ina a few weeks ago, and this morning you get to hear from Lauren Chandler. I don't think she requires an introduction, but I did think it would be nice for me to get a chance to pray over her before she teaches. So come on up here, Lauren. We're really excited to hear from you this morning. And I gave her a super easy week, you know, where you talk about divorce and stuff. Right.
I was like, huh, divorce. Maybe I'll get the pastor's wife
Thank
to
you.
Teach on that.
So yeah. So I'm glad you're here. Thank you
Thanks
so much.
For trusting me.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text this morning, and we confess to you that we found it challenging on multiple levels. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart. I pray that Lauren would have clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Thank you for all the preparation that's gone into this. Thank you for what she means to our church and to the women in this room. And to me personally, Lord, I thank you for just the beautiful partnership that we have enjoyed together here at the church. And I pray that this would be a time where we learn who you are more clearly and learn to love you more deeply as a result of this teaching. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jen. Well, y'all didn't scare me off too badly from last semester if you were here when I taught last semester. Y'all were a very generous crowd and listeners. And do want to say, y'all, it is fuller than last week. Last week I got to lead worship, and there are quite a few more of you, so I'm really glad that you guys are healthy. I, on the other hand, have not been feeling great. I do not have the flu. But so if you see me cough, which I'm going to really try not to, or drink my water, that's why. So like Jen said, she gave us the really easy teaching on divorce. Like, so excited. I was like, great, Matthew 19 and 20. Let's talk about divorce here. Nothing sensitive about that topic at all. But I am grateful the Lord showed me a lot about his character as I studied it and had a lot of help, which I'll give credit to Jenny Hamm, who's teaching this evening, with that that text in particular. But we see in Matthew 19, that's where we begin, 19:1, that Jesus has just finished his fourth discourse. We know there are five. Jen has talked about that a lot in Matthew, and he has just finished his fourth discourse with his disciples, and he's now turned his face towards Jerusalem. When I thought about him turning his face and setting it towards Jerusalem, it made me think of this prophecy in Isaiah, where he says, Isaiah 57, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." So God, so Jesus has set his face like flint. Like, he is determined. He knows what's coming for him. Like, he knows everything that's coming for him, and that does not deter him. And he brings his disciples along, and he says some of his last words, so to speak, to them, to say, hey, this is my last little journey with you before I go into Jerusalem and I suffer. And so listen, we do well to listen to what he says here. He's showing his disciples and us this, that the kingdom is what it's like with its upside down principles. He takes conflict head on with the scribes and the Pharisees, and even conflict among the 12 disciples. And he exhibits his authority over this world, its ways and its infirmities. So Matthew 19:1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." I'm so grateful for how compassionate he is, that large crowds are always following him, and he isn't sending them away, but he's healing them. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" And so the homework drew our attention to that three-letter word, that "any cause." So the Pharisees are approaching Jesus for what motive? To test him, to try him, to pull him out and really disgrace him in front of everyone, to find a reason to say, this is why this guy needs to go. This is why he's not the Messiah. He is a false Messiah. This is not the one we're waiting for. but that he is a false prophet. So they chose a topic that is widely disputed among their own community. So that's what's interesting, is they want to draw him out. They're not really looking to know what was meant by Moses in this passage in Deuteronomy that they're talking about. They're like, no, we want to trap you because we know no matter what answer you give Jesus, you will offend someone because we haven't even decided how to interpret that. It's been interpreted all kinds of ways. And this question is referring to a provision in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Does anyone feel compassion for the woman in this? I'm like, gah. Anyway, so Matthew, we know Matthew's already recorded a teaching on divorce in Matthew 5. So why is he bringing our attention? Why is he telling this story again to us? Why does he do this? Why does he include this interaction? And we know that it is to expose the true motive of the Pharisees. And that Jesus, in Matthew in particular, where he is there to expose, to show what's really going on in the heart of man and really what God intends for the heart of man. So keep in mind that Jesus is answering a specific question asked for a specific purpose. This is not a comprehensive teaching on divorce. So look again at verse 3. I brought your attention and the homework brought it to you. That three-letter word, any. It's one of those typical, so how far is too far? Any cause, like anything? Like, just tell me about how much can I obey to where I'm not disobedient? So again, showing us the heart of man, that we want to know just about how far we can go. We aren't about living a life that's pleasing to God, wanting to delight in how he has made life to work. We're like, hey, just tell me my parameters so I can just do what I want within them. And so that is what we're seeing in the heart of the Pharisees. And honestly, I see it in my own heart, or these places where I'm like, God, just give me the parameters so I can just do whatever I want inside of them. So Jesus responds by pointing beyond Moses to Genesis, back to the beginning. And I loved thinking about this, where Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, who is it that created them? Who created them? God, Jesus. Think back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. He said that all things are made through him and by him and for him. So that's what's great. Yes, God the Father, Son, and the Trinity. But Jesus was personally creating. He is the creator. So he's like, hey, that guy in the beginning, yeah, he could have like said, me, I did this. This was my intention for marriage. But he doesn't. But I love that just kind of, but we know who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. It says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I think back to how harshly the women are treated. I mean, pretty much the Pharisees are like, okay, what do we do with our women, with like our property? But Jesus points back to the dignity of women, and he says, he created them, male and female. He created them. So he gives that little bit of dignity to the woman. So here's where I have leaned very heavily on the wonderful Jenny Hamm, who's teaching tonight. If you want to hear her teach on this, I'm pretty much going to read through her notes because they are fantastic. If we want to understand marriage, we've got to go back to the one who created it. We have to go back to the creation of marriage. The created order is a guide for the moral order. The intention of God in creating marriage is this inseparable bond. In Genesis 2:24, it says that the man will hold fast to his wife. Have you ever heard of like leave and cleave? Cleave is another word that's used there. And it means to be bonded, like glue. I think about super glue, you know? And so have you ever gotten super glue on your finger or even hot glue on your finger? I mean, to rip that off is painful. And there's damage. And so we think about this bond that's, and also think about super glue. Sometimes I think, I'm not a scientist, but change the molecular setup of what it's adhesing to so that it becomes one. And so that's the sort of oneness that there is that was the intention of marriage when God created it. So the reason why divorce is such a big deal is that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. We see that in Ephesians 5. And divorce distorts the picture of the gospel that marriage was designed to create. But so does the sin of every believer. Our sin distorts the picture that God was intending to create. We are called to be image bearers of God. We are called to be gospel lights to the world. This distorting is not unique to divorce. We don't want to make divorce more than it is, but we also don't want to make it less than it is. Yes, marriage is a metaphor for Christ and the church. Jenny, this is so helpful. And for that sacred reason, it is to be protected. Yet, we shouldn't exalt a metaphor above a person. An image bearer. In our attempts to protect the metaphor, are we doing damage to people? That is such a good question. In our attempts to protect the metaphor, are we doing more damage to people? In a room this size, I know that there are those who have been affected directly or indirectly by divorce. And I know it's a sensitive subject, and I know it's heartbreaking, and I know it carries a lot of pain. And you know, whether you are directly involved or indirectly involved, the pain that happens when that oneness becomes separated. You understand why it wasn't meant to be in a lot of ways. Even if the marriage you were in, it wasn't good. You know that there is a design that God had in mind that is good and is for our flourishing. But yes, we are sinners. That hard-heartedness he talks about later, isn't necessarily the hard-heartedness of the person wanting the divorce, but the hard-heartedness of all people, of all mankind. That things are not as they should be. And that's why we needed Jesus to come. That's why his face is set like flint to Jerusalem, because he knows what's coming. He knows the brokenness in this world. And he knows that there's only one way that it will be fixed. And it won't be a certificate of divorce. It will be Jesus. He will be enough. And I totally blew through my notes, but I just went with it. So, let us hold a high view of marriage, unashamed. Let us champion the permanence of marriage as God designed it, and yet humbly recognize that we live in a broken world and that none of our lives perfectly reflect God's design. None of our lives perfectly reflect God's design. None of us are perfect image bearers, and we're going to get back to that later. And even in our brokenness, he delights to shine the light of the gospel through us. We are all jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We are broken vessels showing that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Matt says often, God specializes in stepping into something broken or less than ideal and making it whole. So just to show the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees asking Jesus these questions, the answer Jesus just gave by going back to the beginning is considered like a rabbinical mic drop. nothing beats going back to the original design. But the Pharisees don't really care. They're like, we're not here to actually play a game. We are here to play a game. We're not here to actually know truth. We want to play a game. And so they go on, they say in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart," like we said earlier, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." We saw in our homework the two different word choices, like what the Pharisees chose to say and what Jesus corrected them. They said that Moses commanded this. And what did Jesus say? Oh, no, he allowed it. Moses allowed this. God allowed this. Again, we know this isn't intended to be a comprehensive teaching on divorce because there are other cross references that speak of other biblical reasons for divorce. And we looked this up in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If an unbeliever abandons a marriage, the believing partner is free to divorce and remarry. God is graciously giving concession for a fallen world. Not God's original design in an ideal world. Praise the Lord that Jesus has come to restore us to Eden. One day the ideal will be reality again. But it is not so yet. We see other concessions in Scripture where, the Israelites ask for a king from the Lord. And that's not what he wanted. He wanted to be their king. He knows it's best when he is their king. But he conceded and said, okay, I'll give you a king. And so we saw this where men wanted divorce. There's hard-heartedness. And he provided a concession. There was much debate in Jewish scholarly circles about Moses' divorce regulations, but everyone agreed that in the case of adultery, the marriage was broken. Broken by the adultery, not broken by the divorce. Divorce is not adultery when the marriage bond has already been broken by unfaithfulness. Here's an example. Joseph resolved to divorce Mary privately. He did that because he thought that she had already been unfaithful. Jesus is prohibiting divorce for the many trivial reasons that were used in the first century, leading to widespread injustice for women especially. So that concession, a lot of it had to do with protecting women. In Moses' day in particular, what the men could do is they would define that, find any indecency or if she does not pleasing in your sight, they'd be like, oh yeah, she's getting old and raggedy and I want a new one. And so, Moses commands this, that we give the certificate, so get a new wife. But what was happening with the giving the certificate is men would just be like, you know what? I'm done with this lady. She's not producing any more children for me. I found a better wife, whatever the reason might be. And these women would just be turned out. They'd had no future unless they were in someone's home, either their father's home or their husband's home. And so what would happen is maybe the woman would find someone that wanted to take her in, wanted to marry her. Well, her ex-husband would say, uh-uh, she's still mine. She's still mine. I still call dibs on her, so you can't marry her. While not really providing for her anymore. And so she was left out destitute on her own and unprotected. And so that concession for the certificate of divorce was to show, oh no, I have been divorced and I am able to be out of his home and taken into another home. So don't miss the heart of God in that he wants to protect women in this brokenness. And the women aren't all innocent either. So, because some of that might have been adultery. So I don't want you to hear me man bashing. I'm not man bashing, but the Lord does, have a special provision for women. He was having protection for women in mind when he allowed this and gave this concession. One commentator said the typical attitude of the people of his day, talking about Jesus's day when he's interacting with these Pharisees, had reduced a God-given unity to a casual union, dissolvable at the whim of the male. This was not what Scripture meant when it spoke of what God did at the creation. Okay, we're going to move on to verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." So here we go from the Pharisees, and they want to trap Jesus, and they want to use this hot topic of divorce. And then the disciple, and we see kind of this culture. We get a peek into what's going on there that is not too different from today, where they're looking for just an easy out. It's like, do we really have to take marriage that seriously? And we see that it's even integrated into the culture so that the disciples are even floored by this, by how serious Jesus is about marriage and how high of a view that he has of marriage. They struggled with this marriage. The provision of a certificate of divorce for them was a safety net. They're like, man, but what if we might not use it, but just in case it's there, I feel a lot better about that. And so we see that this hardness of heart was not just with the Pharisees, but was very much among his own disciples, and that it was a teaching that was so integrated into their culture. It shows how far they had strayed from the original design and intent of marriage. And Jesus says, but he said to them in verse 11, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this." So Jesus acknowledges that marriage isn't for everyone and goes on to say that singleness isn't for everyone. So this idea of eunuchs, I'll assume that everybody knows what a eunuch is, but I'll go ahead and tell you. It's someone that cannot have sex for one reason or another. Maybe it's someone that was born without the ability to be sexually intimate with another person. And then some, it says, were made eunuchs by men. And And then also there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And those are those who not necessarily have made themselves physically eunuchs, but those who have said, you know what? I would rather pour my life out for the sake of the kingdom than to be divided in my affairs with marriage and being married. And I've met people like that, and I'm so grateful for them. And not everyone is called to that, and that's okay. But some have, and that's good. And they have no less experience of the grace of God and what it's like to be Christ in the church than married people. They are not missing out. But like Jesus says, it is not for everyone. If you're married, may your faithfulness in marriage be for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're single, may your celibate singleness be for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. I'm so grateful that Matthew lists the disciples' amnesia, because I forget things so easily. Matt even talked about it this weekend where, you know, I'll read something in the morning, scripture that I've been meditating on, and by the end of the day, I'm like, what did that say? What book was I in, the New Testament or the Old Testament? I don't even know right now. But it was so encouraging to see, and it's disheartening, I'm sure, for Jesus to see that in Matthew 18, Jesus said, just use children as an example of the king, like such as these, like these are, do not prevent these little ones. If you tempt them, you know, it's better. If you cause them to sin, if you tempt them, it's better that a millstone be wrapped around your neck and be thrown into the sea. And so he's already made it clear that children are important to him. Little ones are important to him. But then we see the disciples again like, oh, no, we don't need your kids. We don't need your kids. But Jesus corrects them. He says, let the little children come to me. He goes even further than in Matthew 18 where he says, don't tempt them, don't cause them to sin. He says, don't even hinder them from coming to me. Don't make it hard for little children, physically little children, to come to Jesus, but also little ones in the faith. Don't make it hard for those who are small in their faith, new in their faith, to come to Jesus, to know the gospel. Don't give them all these hurdles. Do not hinder them, but let them come to me. Why? Because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Children are not dismissed in his presence. They are very welcomed. And Jen taught on this where, this childlikeness, that there's this humility that he sets before them, that we are to have this childlikeness to receive the kingdom, this need, this dependence on who he is, which will look very different from the next person that comes to Jesus. We see in verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And we notice the difference between how the rich young man came to him and how the Pharisees came to him. The rich young man came seemingly with a genuine question. He even respected Jesus enough to say, teacher. Where the Pharisees, they just started with their question, like, so, tell us about divorce. This man comes at least respectfully and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So he's not trying to trap or trick Jesus, but the young man's question does give something away, his understanding of salvation. He's like, what can I do? What can I do? How can I be good enough? Isn't that a question that we ask a lot? That we wrestle with, that we don't feel good enough, that we can't be enough. And what a grace on our lives to realize that we cannot be enough. We will not be enough on our own. And so that wrestle, maybe you're feeling that, we're like, man, I just do not feel enough. I don't feel good enough. On your own, you're not. And that's why we need Jesus. So he said to them, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Who is this only one who is good? God. God himself is the only one who is good. Jesus gently corrects this man, but the young man doesn't quite get it, so he keeps going. The young man said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we saw that what Jesus did is he took the last six commandments in Exodus 20, and then an additional one in Leviticus 19:17. He starts with these horizontal commandments. I thought that was interesting. He didn't start with the first commandment. He started, I think, with the fifth commandment. And he said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. So all these horizontal signs, which one I think is important. A lot of times these are the ones that show what commandments 1 through 4 are. They show, who are we serving? Are we serving ourselves, or are we serving others? Serving the Lord, not others. We do serve others when we serve the Lord, sorry. But he starts off with the horizontal commandments. But Jesus isn't done. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? So I love that Matthew writes the young man. Because I think about, I think it's in Mark where the young and the old men have brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus and throws her at his feet, and they're about to stone her. And Jesus says, you know, whoever is without sin, be the first to throw a stone. And it says that they walked away. Who walked away first? The oldest to the youngest. So there's something to be said about our youth. Sure, he hasn't had a lot of life to make mistakes, but a lot of times we can be blind to our own blindness and the places that we have not kept the commandments, that we overestimate our ability to be righteous. You okay? Is that thunder? Okay. Everybody's looking over there. Okay. Sorry. I'm distracted now. The man knows that he lacks something. He just doesn't know what it is or how much. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think it's interesting that Jesus said, if you would be perfect. Does anyone struggle with perfectionism besides me? Okay, thank you. I don't know if it's a first child thing or what, but I want to be perfect. I don't want anyone to show me how to do it. I don't want to have to be corrected. I just want to do it. I want to do it perfectly, and I don't want to need anyone else to help me. I want to be able to do it all on my own. I want to be self-sufficient. Who is that not like? That's not like a child. That is not like who inherits the kingdom of heaven. That's a grown adult. I think of there was a king, and sorry, this is not my notes, so I'm a little fuzzy about it, but there was a king that I think was growing strong in the Lord, and he had a lot of favor, and that says, and then he grew strong, like in his own strength. And that's when the trouble started. That when he decided, you know what? God, you got me this far. I got the rest of the way. That is not like the childlike posture that we are to come to him. And so that idea of perfectionism cannot be attained on our own. There was only one who's good, and there's only one who's perfect. And that has been one of the most comforting truths to me, because I want to do it right. But Jesus did it right for us. Are we to strive to live holy, righteous lives? Yes. Is it completely dependent on us? No. And it's a good thing it's not, because we would fail. We can't do it. We cannot keep them all. We need Jesus. So the possessions weren't the problem. This man's heart was the problem. His wealth and the self-sufficiency that provided had become his idol. He couldn't even keep the first commandment to have no other gods before me. So I think it's interesting. Jesus brought his attention to those horizontal commandments, but he knew that the problem wasn't there. It was at the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But his treasure had become his wealth and his possessions, not Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Here's the deal. If you're sitting in this room, I know there is a wide range of financial stability in this room, but we would be considered wealthy. We have a roof over our heads, we have running water, we have food. So when he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven," he's talking about you and me. And so why is it with difficulty? He's not saying, well, he does say it is impossible with man. So it's not impossible, because it's going to be through God that it's possible, but it is with much difficulty. Why is it difficult for rich people, us, to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because our wealth insulates and distracts us from our spiritual need. it can convince us that we are self-sufficient. We don't need anything. We have all that we need. We can provide it. All we have to do is, you know, pull up our bootstraps and get it done. And we can insulate ourselves from that need within us. So wealth in and of itself is not the issue. We saw in our homework examples of wealthy men and women using their wealth to advance the kingdom. So it's not sinful, it's not wrong to have wealth, to have riches, to go for that, as long as that is not your treasured possession, as long as you are willing to give it to be used for building up the kingdom, that Jesus would be your treasured possession. So the problem is our idol-making heart seeking treasure outside of God. So we see the disciples' reaction to this. They are greatly astonished. I love that. It's like, oh my gosh, they are so dramatic. I love how dramatic they are. They are greatly astonished. Like, well then, oh my, who can be saved? If the wealthy can't be saved, who can be saved? Why is that? Why are they greatly astonished about these wealthy people? Well, they had seen wealth as this provisional, manifest blessing of God on their life. They had bought into this prosperity gospel. They'd said, oh, okay, well, I thought rich people were like favored by God, and this is evidence that they blessed him. Then what are we going to do? So that's why they're greatly astonished. It is impossible with us. So that's how he responds. Who then can be saved? He says, with man, this is impossible. We cannot, but with God, all things are possible. On our own, we won't be good enough. We won't be perfect. We will love stuff more than God. We will love stuff more than others. And that's why Jesus came. He makes it possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not based on the merit of poverty that they would sit on the glorious throne. So he's not saying, oh yeah, well, if you're poor, so it's not a poverty gospel, but it's not a prosperity gospel. It's the fact that they connected themselves to him. You who have followed me, those who had faith in him, that's why they would sit on the glorious thrones. And then this idea of judging, we know that there will be a judgment day. It's something we know God will do. We aren't really sure what he means by this here, but that the 12 will somehow share in the kingdom. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus expands the invitation to share in the kingdom, not by denial alone, but for the sake of his name. The first will be last and the last first. Jesus drills this upside down kingdom principle into their hearts and minds. We'll hear him bookend this parable he's about to tell with that phrase. The first will be last and the last will be first. In verse 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which we know is a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out in about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing by. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This parable has always bothered me, I think because I'm a firstborn child. I'm like, God, it's so unfair. It's got to make it fair. Like, if I've got this, you know, cookie, you better cut it right in half so I get my half and Jonathan, my brother, gets the other half. But we're like totally missing the point on what's fair. What's fair is that we get to be left out in the marketplace and we don't get to go to the vineyard at all and that we don't get paid a denarius. That's what's fair. So he's not being fair to the people that he pays the denarius who work the longest, nor is he being fair to the ones that only worked an hour. He's being generous, and that's how he is. He is a generous God. I realized, you know, I always put myself in the group that was the first to be hired, which is kind of prideful. It's like, yeah, God chose me first to go work. And I think part of it is I've always been a good girl. And so I'm like, yeah, I'm going to keep all the rules, and I'm going to be like the rich young ruler. You just tell me what I need to keep so I can do it all on my own. And in reality, I needed him, and I'm much more like the 11th hour worker. In fact, all of us are the 11th hour workers. That there are those that have come before us, that have suffered, that have borne the scorching heat of the day, and the burden, the scorching heat and the burden of the day. And what's interesting is even with his disciples, if you think back to the patriarchs, to Moses, to David, to all these people who had lived faithfully, to the prophets, they bore the burden. And so these disciples, they were 11th hour workers too, in a sense. And so putting in this perspective that we have more in common probably with the 11th hour workers than we do with those who were hired at the beginning of the day. But it is a comfort to us that we can bear the burden of the day, that we can suffer, and we get Jesus. And that's what matters. That denarius is Jesus, that we get eternal life with him, and that it is worth it. Okay, where am I? Sorry, guys. And also, the Gentiles are the 11th hour workers. That he was kind of picking that again of, you know, the Jews, like, well, it's we've had to suffer. We've had to go through all this, and you're just going to graft these Gentiles in? They haven't had to do all this stuff. It's like, would you begrudge my generosity? It's interesting how we can go from super grateful to entitled like that. I can think of just even in my life, there was a situation last week where and we talked about this in our notes about fairness, where before I was just like, oh my gosh, just that I'm even invited to be a part of this, I'm so grateful, thank you so much, to like a year later, I'm like, yeah, but I looked at this, and I don't think I'm getting enough here. Shouldn't I be getting more? And I'll give you an example. It was leading worship at IF Gathering. And I was so grateful to lead IF Gathering. And I looked at the set, and I was like, oh, I'm only leading this many songs? Oh, can I lead more songs? And I felt like a little kid. I was like, here I was just grateful to be up there. Like grateful, one, to just be able to sing a song. Grateful, too, to just be able to lead women in song. And then all of a sudden, downshift into, yeah, but I counted the number of songs, and he's singing more than I'm singing. Isn't that human nature? We need Jesus. Anyway, I got to keep going. That was just for free. And Jesus foretells his death. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So this is the third time he tells them. And we will see later, it still will come as a surprise to his disciples. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. So the appearance of humility. She asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So we know from this conversation that the sons of Zebedee, James and John, did not have the courage enough to ask Jesus himself. But he's like, hey, mom, go up there. They have her ask on their behalf, and they're obviously standing there because Jesus turns to them and says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? They already know they're going to sit on thrones. Jesus has just told them, I've got 12 thrones for you guys. But now they're like, okay, yeah, we got the thrones. Thank you. Now, where are they going to be? Because I want to be at the right and left, which are the most honorable spots. So again, that downshift from gratitude to entitlement. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And I would imagine that mother would take that back. I think I would. If I knew what that was going to cost, if I really knew what I was asking for my sons to have to go through and what they eventually go through. But I will say that suffering, it caused them to really know where they stand with Jesus, to know, do they really love their lives more than they love Jesus? There was no shadow of a doubt when it came for them. But we see this upside down kingdom. So before the glorious throne in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus was enthroned on a cross. Before the glorious crown in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Before Jesus drank from a glorious cup in the kingdom of heaven, he drank the cup of suffering. In our homework, we saw that they did indeed drink the cup that Jesus drank. In verse 24, sorry, we're running out of time. And when the 10 heard it, they're indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the other, 10 disciples, they didn't get off the hook either because they're like, oh, are you kidding me? I can't believe he went and asked that before I could get up there and ask. So it reveals their hearts too. And that last verse reminds me of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we can get this mind because of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And where did we see that Son of David before? The Canaanite woman. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Gosh, they're always rebuking. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Actually, is that the verse from the beginning? Oh. Yeah, sorry, that's not the end of it. I was like, wait, I could have sworn I just read this, sorry. That's why you don't copy-paste the scriptures in your notes. Anyway, okay. So we see Jesus here again giving an example of what it looks like to be a servant, for the last to be first. for the first to be last, that he dignifies two men that the rest of the crowd just wants to walk by and not even give credence to their existence. But Jesus humbles himself. I think it's so interesting that the other people in these two chapters come up to Jesus with these questions. And yes, they are calling on Jesus, but Jesus asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the same question he asked James and John's mom, but very different motive in the blind men's hearts versus James and John and their mother's heart. The blind man are genuinely humble. They're using that same term, son of David, that the Canaanite woman that Jesus said commended her faith for. That there's this humility that comes. It precedes gratitude. Humility precedes gratitude. And it says, in pity, with compassion, Jesus. What did he do? He touched them. I love that it shows him touching the children and touching the blind man. People that the rest of the crowd would be like, I don't want to look at you. I don't even want to interact with you, much less touch you. Jesus could have said, be healed, recover your sight, and not touched him, but he touched them. He reached out and he got personally involved. And we see that he will continue to get more personally involved, more physical, as we continue into Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his compassion. I thank you for his boldness, that he does not draw out the wrong motives of our hearts to condemn and shame us, but to show us how much we need him. Thank you that you exalt humility. Lord, help us, show us the places where we have become self-reliant, like the rich young ruler. Show us the places where we've just wanted you to give us the parameters so that we can do whatever we want, like the Pharisees, that we can just trap you. Show us the places where we have become entitled. Lord, make us like you, Jesus. Humble, a servant, willing to be last so that others may know what it's like to be served by a loving God. We cannot do it. It is impossible in our own strength. We need you to do it. So we ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen.